Well, last time we were looking at verses 18 and 19, and in this part of our study, we have really seen that one of the major issues of responding to grace is the issue of allowing grace to be grace in our thinking, because we live in a very exacting creation that ultimately visits our actions back upon our heads, good and bad. So that, as the physicist says, every action produces the equal and opposite reaction. In biblical terminology, every action produces its own fruit, and that fruit ultimately comes back upon the one who's taking the action. So if it's good fruit, benefit comes back. If it's not, well, then you live with it. But in the verses that are in front of us this evening, verses 20 and 21 and 22, in the verses 20 and 21 and 22, Paul is really focusing upon a particular fact. And that fact is that the issue is not freedom. He says in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free. You had this freedom in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now shamed? In other words, how did your freedom work for you? It created shame for you for now. And the outcome of those things is death. But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, which means freedom and slavery are not mutually exclusive, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So the real issue here is not freedom. The issue is really, the heavy emphasis is on shame. Verse 21, you're now ashamed the whole idea of your past behavior is not something you want to ever go back to, because the benefit that you got from it was zilch. I mean, you got shame out of it. And so once we get this thing clearly in our minds, so that we can focus not upon whether or not we're slaves, but whether or not our actions will ultimately prove to be effectual or total waste, because that's what the issue of shame is. Shame is actually an emotional reaction to being exposed as a totally ineffectual. Your whole identity is undercut by something, and you're ashamed because it's brought to the light. So it's an emotional reaction to the exposure of your failure to be or to do whatever it was that you thought you were or thought you could do. It's humiliating. That's what shame is. So in verse 20, he says, you were slaves of sin. And when that was true, you were free in regard to righteousness, and we need to understand that. But the question that he's raising in verse 21 is, what benefit were you then deriving from the things that you were free from the righteousness, so that you were slaves to sin, so that you could do this sinful stuff? How much benefit did you get from that? Because now you're actually ashamed of the fact that you did those kinds of things. And the outcome of that kind of stuff is death. So in the context, Paul's question is a call. It's in light of Paul's call for a presentation of the members of our bodies to God, so that he has instruments of righteousness in this creation world, visible instruments of righteousness. We present our members to him, and then he takes and uses them, our lips and our behavior and the muscles of our demeanor and all that, that give people impression by what they see when we're saying or talking, or all of those issues of a body that's functioning. He says we present those members to God out of a process called faith, where you hear and yield to what you consider to be true. And of course, the hearing is that doctrine that was given to you by apostles and prophets. So the big issue in that hearing thing is hearing and knowing that it's true. And of course, we all know that we can hear anything. People can say anything. Any kind of concept can be presented to us. But how is it that we know something's true or not true? And that's a very sticky, wicked issue. But the bottom line in that, actually, we'll go ultimately back to Jesus' statement to his disciples that my sheep hear my voice. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to create an impression of whether a thing is true or not true, so that the Apostle Paul could go into a village or a town where he had never been. Nobody knew him from anybody. And they had never heard his doctrine. They had never heard of Jesus from Nazareth. Never heard any of that. And he could go in there and present the gospel, and there would be believers within a matter of days or weeks. And the only way you can explain that is from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where the word of God came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God's job to make us realize what's true. And that's how it works. You hear it, and then because the Spirit's working in your mind and in your heart, you know that what you've heard is true. At that point, you have not believed. You just know it's true. Then the yielding. It's the hearing and yielding. The yielding is the human reaction to the knowledge that it's true in the setting of realizing what that truth will mean. Because once you realize that something's true, you automatically know what the implications of that truth will be in certain areas of your life. And that's where the resistance sets in. I don't want that to be true because it will mean this kind of change in the way I've been thinking or acting, and I don't want to change that. So I have to resist the truthfulness of this. The problem with that, of course, is that you're fighting against your own knowledge. You know it's true. You just don't want to admit it. So that's the issue, and the Bible calls it faith. When you hear something from God, the Spirit of God makes you know it's true, and you yield to it. That's called believing. And then out of that believing, according to the earlier verses, we then take the next step and present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness for Him to use. And the whole issue here is that Paul is calling for this presentation of the members of our bodies out of faith to the God, so that He may have instruments available to Him to produce the righteousness that can be made visible in the world. Now that righteousness, as I pointed out last time, has a definite article in front of it, just like the word sin does in much of this context, the sin. That didn't show up in verse 14 because that's generic sin. But in verse 12 where it says, don't let the sin be the king in your mortal body, he's talking about a specific issue, Adamic sin. Well, the righteousness is also a specific issue, and it's that righteousness that exists exclusively in the domain of faith. Jesus produced this righteousness in his behavior, and it is reckoned to anybody who believes in him, so that the person who believes has his sin removed and Jesus' righteousness reckoned to him, and that's the righteousness of faith in terms of the redemption of the soul. But then there is this other area of our life which has to do with ongoing redemption of the person while we're still living in a dying body, mortal body. And that's the righteousness that the Spirit of God produces when we trust Him. He produces out of the members of our bodies these demonstrations of righteousness. So it's always in the domain of faith. And it's the righteousness of God. It's just a difference in the righteousness that God exercises through Christ at Calvary, where He redeems the soul, and it's an unrevocable commitment. That's why He said in verse 14, sin shall not ever be a lord over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. That's a done deal. But in terms of the second half of the chapter, where we still have to live in a world where there is always this comeback on us, whatever we do comes back on us in some way, for good or ill, and living in that kind of a creation where you can't escape it, it's very important that you do what will bring benefit back to you, and the fact is you can't do that. The Spirit of God has to do that as your alternative actor, and He will do that as we present our members to Him. So, that's what's going on, and God does this issue of producing this righteousness. When He says you were slaves of the sin, you were free in regard to the righteousness. The righteousness that He's talking about there is the righteousness of God that He affects for those who believe Him both externally in Christ and internally by His Spirit. So, in that light, Paul addresses the false issue. Freedom. When you were slaves to the sin, he says, you were free. In regard to the righteousness. So there is this freedom that's linked to being a slave. When you're slaves to this, you're free from that. When you're slaves to that, you're free from this. And that's what he's going. So the issue of freedom is not the issue of not being a slave. The false issue, I believe, is the idea that freedom is a non-bondage issue. I am free when I'm not anybody's slave. Well, the fact is you can't ever be there. You can never be a non-slave. You will either be God's bondservant or you will be sin's bondservant, and there are no other third options, and you can't escape that. And no matter how much, quote, freedom you have, you don't have the freedom to escape that reality. You can't escape it. So the real issue is not whether you're going to be free. The real issue is whose bondservant are you going to be? And even that's not determined by your freedom. The issue for the world is always freedom, but it's a false issue. I just want to be free. I don't want people telling me what to do. I just want to be free. I don't want to be anybody's slave. Well, that's not possible. So that's a, you know, it's a kaput idea. The real issue is what you really want. And that's what's going to come back on you. Because what you really want is a life that is characterized by the joy of life. And the question that he's raising in verse 21 is, when you were free from the righteousness, that means you weren't functioning by faith, Christ didn't have any impact for you, or the Spirit of God or Christ is not doing anything for you. When that was the case, what was being produced? And he says in verse 21, what it produced was death. But it was an incremental thing, and the benefit was things that came back on you that not only were killing you, the end result of them is death, but they were also now issues of shame for you. Now, when you were doing them, you might not have been ashamed. Even when the consequences came back on you, you might not have been ashamed. Because one of the problems with being ashamed is you have to have a certain sensitivity to feel shame. And there are people that don't feel shame. And so it doesn't really matter what you do, they're not ashamed. But that does raise the issue of the shame factor. And when he declares that they were free from the righteousness because they were slaves to the sin, he was actually talking about the two issues that are in regard to slavery to the sin. One of them is the issue of the fear of death. You're in your mortal body. Your mortal body is dying. It's slowly disintegrating. And for a person who doesn't have the promise of eternal life, that's a fearful, terrifying thing. And you can prove that almost on any street corner in any part of the world by just pointing a gun at somebody and threatening to kill them if they don't do what you tell them to. And you can get them to do just about anything because they're afraid to die. Well, that's a heavy bondage. The fear of death is a heavy, heavy bondage because you can be forced into almost anything by it. Well, that's part of the slavery to the sin. And the other part is that spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief that's found in Ephesians. When you're under the domination of a spirit that is completely characterized as a disbelieving spirit, then your whole life is involved in pursuing vanity because there's no truth there. And no matter what you do, you're chasing a lie, and lies have this ability to just dissipate into the air and leave you hanging. And that's what happens when your life is characterized by a dominating fear and a slavery to a spirit whose entire purpose is to produce behavior that will come back upon you in a destructive way. He says, when your life was characterized by that, you were free. In what sense free? Well, he said you were free in regard to the righteousness. Now, this declaration of freedom, there are several things it does not mean. I don't believe that biblically being free means that you have special powers of self-determination. I think this is where the concept of free will completely confuses everybody that approaches it without thought. Almost everybody believes that free will means that you're a free moral agent. You can make choices about what you do, what you don't do, moral choices and all that. And they exalt the human person as if the will was the top of the heap of this person. And it's not. The will is a slave to at least two things and perhaps more. One of the things that it's a slave to is what you believe. Because you will not choose to do things that you know and believe are deadly or false unless you just have a death wish. So your will is determined by what you believe, but it's also determined by what you want. And your desires drive your will so that you choose to do whatever it is that your appetites and values push you for. And so being free is not being particularly strong self-determination type things where, you know, if you just decide you're going to do it and you just hold on to that decision that you'll be able to produce anything, you can be anything you want to be, that kind of nonsense. So it doesn't mean that you have these special powers of self-determination. In fact, Paul said in Colossians that will worship, worshiping this idea that your will is the top of the thing, it only leads to a certain kind of pride and vanity. So that's really not effective. The second thing is that being free does not mean that you're able to make your life pleasant. Being a slave to the sin guarantees that your life will not be pleasant. And that you're free from righteousness simply means you'll not be doing any righteousness and your life is not going to be pleasant, according to verse 21. So being free doesn't have to do with being able to be a strong, determined person, and it doesn't mean that you can control the way your life works out to whether it's pleasant or not. And thirdly, it doesn't mean that you're free to escape either the short-term consequences or the long-term consequence. Being a slave to sin doesn't mean that you'll ever be free from the short-term reality of verse 21. You were doing things that you're now ashamed of. Nor does it deliver you from little d death or capital D death. The outcome of doing shameful things is the downward spiral of death, little d, and the ultimate death is when God pulls you up in front of his throne and declares that your whole life was a total disaster and he is now going to cast you into the eternal lake of fire because of your rejection of the truth. And so that's big D death. And in none of those cases, you're not free from escaping that. It can't mean that. So freedom only really means one thing. You're free to be a slave to something. That's what it means. If you're a slave to sin, to the sin, you're free from the righteousness. But by the same token, if you're a slave to the righteousness, then you're free from the sin. And that's what he means. The freedom is the issue of being exempt from the influence and impact of whatever it is that's going to dominate the alternative. If I am a slave to sin, I am not going to experience influence and impact of the righteousness. I am not. If I am a slave to the righteousness, I am not going to experience the outcomes of the sin. I'm not. I'm going to be exempt from that. So, what we have to do is understand that what Paul is saying in verse 20 and 21 about being free is, it depends on where you're going to end up. And what he's doing in verse 21 is asking, how did that work for you? When you were a slave to sin and were free in regard to this whole other area called righteousness, when you were free from that, what benefit did you get out of that? How's it working for you? He says, well, we know now from the things that have changed, because he says in verse 22, but now, having been freed from the sin and enslaved to God, the God literally, before that transformation happened, you were doing stuff that now, having been transformed, you look back on it with shame. You wish you'd never done that. You wish you had made different choices and pursued different objectives. You wish that your heart had been changed before. You just are ashamed that I, as a human being, was guilty of doing that and 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 that. He said, that's the automatic result of being a slave to sin. You're going to be doing stuff that if you have your head screwed on right, at any point in the future, you will be ashamed of that. So he's talking about this emotional reaction. So he's asking the question, what was the personal outcome of your former freedom from the righteousness? When you didn't have to worry about being a believer, you didn't have to worry about trusting God, you didn't have to worry about whether Christ died for you on the cross, whether the Holy Spirit's available to you. When you didn't have to worry about any of that kind of stuff, what was the outcome? You bore fruit. According to verse 21, they're translating what benefit, but that's actually the word fruit. What fruit did you derive from the things which you are now ashamed? What fruit was there for you? And that's the issue in the whole chapter, or this half chapter, is that we live in a cause and effect universe where the cause is the fruit, and the effect then is whatever it brings about. And then everything that it brings about, you respond to, and that's another cause. And then there's another effect, and then you respond to that effect, and that's another cause. And it's a never-ending, as long as you're human, you're going to be participating in this reality. Your fruit-bearing is going to have repercussions as long as you're alive. And I think that that's going to be true even in eternity future. But what does it really mean to be ashamed? Well, part of the shame concept is the idea of being humiliated in the eyes of others, whether it's God, others, angels, others, or human others. It's being exposed in a way that comes off making you look bad. That's part of what shame is. It's an emotional reaction to being made to look like an idiot or a fool or a bad person or whatever. That's part of the issue of shame. But it's also, in the scriptures, the issue of shame is being exposed as totally inadequate. Shame is the feeling that results from being shown to be a fool by the complete frustration of the wisdom of the fool. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, it is effectual. It does accomplish. I'm not ashamed of this because it works. If a thing doesn't work, when you say it will work and then it doesn't, you're ashamed. You're exposed to the ignorant fool. It's totally ineffectual. And so what was driving that? Well, the wisdom of a fool was driving that. And you're being shown up as a fool because you said it would work and it didn't. Well, when you get to the point where you're exposed, your behavior then, it doesn't bring you what you said it would. You're being exposed then to all kinds of observation, people observing you, and your wisdom's being exposed. That's why you get all this screeching in the media these days, particularly in the political thing, because for decades now, there are taped recordings, visible and audio, of what you said at any given point, so that if you come down here later and you say you didn't say that, you're going to be exposed as a fool because you did. And somebody's going to go back and pull that up and say, here's where you said that. And so it's happening all the time. And people are screeching because the pain of being exposed is a shameful thing. It hurts. And so they try to cover up the hurt by just yelling louder. Well, that really doesn't work. But the point is that there is a progressive and ultimate outcome of all freedom. If you're free from the sin, then there is a progressive and ultimate outcome from being a slave to the righteousness. If you're free from the righteousness, there is a very real progressive and ultimate outcome for being a slave to the sin. And the actual issue, bottom line, is the pride of functional capacity. John's translation, King James, is the pride of life. The pride of functional capacity is the pride of a fool. And its result is either death or shame, and ultimately both, if it's not remedied. That's what he's saying. You were ashamed of the things that your freedom from the righteousness was producing at that time. Now, you're now ashamed. You weren't maybe ashamed then, but you are now. And also, you were involved in a thing that was killing you. The progressive development, the outcome of those things is death. But verse 22 shifts gears. He makes a declaration. You have been freed from the sin. You have been enslaved to the God. And now you are getting your fruit from that, and it's resulting in your sanctification. So what he's really saying here is, once the sin issue has been set aside by the gospel, and you have believed the gospel, and you have been identified with Christ, and the Spirit of Christ now dwells in your body, you have been freed from the sin, you have been enslaved to the God, and as long as that process is in place by faith, and that's the hard thing at this point. Being a slave to sin is not hard because you just do it. You don't have to struggle to do it. You don't have to, it's not work to do it. You just go about your business. But it's all driven by your fear of death and the spirit that works in the children or the sons of unbelief, disbelief. But being a child of God, it came to pass when you yielded to the truth of the gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose on the third day, you yielded to that. And at the point of yielding, God justified you and put his spirit in you. And at that point, you became a slave to God, whether you knew it or not. Now, there are, you know, there's this whole theological debate about preaching the gospel, whether you should preach that you have to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, or whether you should accept the gospel as an offer of life through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a huge debate, and it's a debate that probably we have to wrestle with. But the fact is, whether you knew anything about that debate, at the point of faith, when God justified you and put his spirit in you, at that point, you became his slave. But you don't remain his slave automatically, or this paragraph wouldn't have had to have been written. He wouldn't have had to say, having been freed from the sin, you became slaves of righteousness, and therefore you need to be presenting your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, you need to keep on believing. You need to keep on with the trust that you exercised then. Because the process stands or falls on the basis of faith. If you're depending on God, it works. If you're not depending on him, it doesn't work. If you're depending on him, then the fruit of that, according to verse 22, is a benefit resulting in sanctification. As long as we're walking with God, depending on him to do what he said he would do if we present our members to him, as long as we're depending on him to do that, he is growing us up in Christ, sanctifying us. And the ultimate outcome of that is going to be eternal life. In the big E-L, the big eternal life. We get an aspect of eternal life as soon as the spirit of life comes into our bodies. But our experience of that eternal life is little E, little L, little eternal life, simply because it's so tenuously tied to whether we're actively trusting or not. So that's where he's going. The freedom issue has been subjugated to its proper place. It's not a matter of not being a slave. Freedom doesn't mean you're not going to be a slave. Freedom just means you're not dominated by whatever you're not a slave to. But you are dominated by the thing you are a slave to. So you're not free from being a slave. You are one to the other, one or the other. So the true freedom is not the ability to do whatever you please at any given time. It's the escape from the dominion of fear and the spirit of that works in the sons of disobedience. To be free from that is to be really free. Because now you don't have to be afraid, and you don't have to be driven by a spirit that doesn't take God's words to be true. That's a unique freedom Now you're actually capable of acting as a slave to God. Because your freedom means you're free from the fear of death, and you're free from that spirit that drives the sons of disobedience. You now have the promise of eternal life, and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You're free. And that will move you in the direction of progressive sanctification, where you will grow in your ability to trust, and your capacity to trust will increase. And as it increases, your experience of life increases. And that ultimately will bring us to eternal life as a capital E-L thing, a final, ultimate reality. And that's what we're living in this world, hoping for, that God will ultimately bring us to the end of all of this wickedness that is created by Adam's sin and deliver us into the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the hope, and that's what he set before us. So, in a very real sense, this whole chapter has been a two-part argument for not taking a careless attitude toward sinning. On the one hand, we don't want to be careless because we're in Christ and we're fully capable now in him of being dominated by a different spirit and a different hope. And we're able to function in a cause and effect universe where the things that are going on actually can come back upon our heads in blessing. That can happen to us because we participate in this deliverance that he has provided for us. So I think that chapter 6, and we're a little early, I suppose, to conclude the chapter because it's still verse 23, but I want to go back to that next time. The chapter is about recognizing that God has delivered us from the sin for real reason and by real method. The method is faith, and the reason is the quality of our experience after the fact. When we trust him, the quality of our experience is enhanced, and when we don't, it goes down